For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, "Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I have earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." The man with 2 talents also approached. He said, "Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I have earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." The man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, "Master, I know you. You are a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." His master replied to him, "You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord.
We're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. If you don't remember, it's all of Matthew 24 and 25. It's the second longest teaching that Jesus ever gives in Scripture. Must be kind of important, huh? And this sermon, interestingly enough, is only given to the disciples, which is great. Like, Jesus takes some time to spend time with the disciples towards the end of his life to tell him maybe some of the most important spiritual insights that he might give. And what's interesting about this sermon, it's not all great news. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem. We looked at last week. It's about what's good news, the second coming of Jesus. But most of all, it's how disciples are to live ready and prepared for those things with, like, wisdom, godly living, missional urgency, and faithful service. Importantly, as I said a minute ago, Jesus has kind of moved on from the crowds and the looky-loos around him. For so long in Matthew's gospel, he was spending time with those crowds of people who were following him. And now he's spending time with those he loved the most, if you will, during his final days on earth. And I think he's actually pulling the curtain back a little bit to tell these disciples maybe some of the most important truths that he could share. I like this because it kind of gives me the inside scoop, right? I like the inside scoop. I like to be on the insider crowd, if you will. And I sort of imagine this sermon that Jesus is giving to these men at this time is around a certain setting. Let me set this up for you if I can. Like a warm Mediterranean night where the view of Jerusalem would be amazing. They were on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple. The fire is roaring. Everyone has enjoyed or is enjoying good food and drinks. And Jesus is getting real with his disciples. That's what I imagine is happening here. If you can picture it, if you can smell the smells and see the sights of this happening, it's kind of like we get to have this intimate relational moment with Jesus and what it's like to be one of his true followers, his disciples. And there are some of these times that show up throughout the scriptures, and in particular right now, that we get to see pictures of true discipleship from Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel. In fact, I might entitle today's sermon and tell you what it's all about. What does it look like to be a grateful and generous disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? What does it mean to be a true disciple? What are the things a true disciple does, and what are the attitudes a true disciple has? And I know we could give many answers to these questions, which would be legitimate, but Jesus is pressing something in particular home to his disciples here at this moment in time. He's telling them, and by extension us, I would say, how he expects them to live if they are really to be his servants. Moreover, he's giving warnings to those like us who are his disciples on who profess to be Christians, to follow Jesus, but do not view their lives as living as the moniker I gave you, grateful and generous disciples. Our scripture we heard read today is a parable. It's a story, but it's not like any other story. As one author says, it's a story with intent. And if you heard it right, you heard that your life and even your eternity, as Al just mentioned a minute ago, is on the line with this story. Like, be careful with what you do with this parable, in other words. And strangely, even though it's a story with so much familiarity to so many of us that might make us feel incredibly positive about it, it's actually a parable of judgment. Did you notice that? Often we hear this parable and we think about stewardship lessons of investment, or a reminder that we're supposed to use skills and gifts that we've been given rather than hide them away. And while I might say these are reasonable and somewhat worthwhile things to consider sometimes, I think they fail to capture the picture of the context of this parable and the parable and the time that Jesus gives it, and a parable that surrounds the topic of the end of days, the kingdom of God, and the judgment that is to come. And as I've argued until I'm blue in the face for the past 15 years, the best way to interpret the Bible is through context. We have to know the context. I like to say that context is king, queen, and prime minister of Scripture, right? We have to understand the context to get the meaning of the text. And like most parables, there's a context to these things that Jesus is bringing up here to the disciples in the parable of the talents. And that main context starts right off in Matthew 24 in the first couple of verses. When the disciples say, tell us when these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So the disciples ask Jesus during the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus then, as we looked at last week, tells them so much to prepare for. And even though Jesus' disciples ask him when he will return and when things will happen, over and over through chapters 24 and 25, Jesus tells them the more important thing, and that is to be ready and be prepared. And this is more important for them than knowing the timing of all that. We're like the disciples. We want to know the timing of when things will happen. And Jesus would pause and say, wait a second, it's not the timing it's most important. It's how you live in the meantime. Jesus says things like this in Matthew 24, 36. Now concerning the day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. And he goes on in like verse 44 to say, this is why you're to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Or verse 50, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know. And then even in today's passage, in verse 13, therefore be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. This is what Jesus tells them, be alert. In other words, Matthew 25, is you will not find a parable that goes something like this. The kingdom of God is like a master who went away and told his servants to figure out the timetable of when he's going to return, right? Like, one servant studied the scriptures and watched Fox News and determined that the master would be returning next year. Another servant studied these scriptures and watched CNN and decided that Jesus would return in 2 years. And yet another third servant studied the scriptures and only listened to podcasts and determined that master would come back in 3 years. But when the servant finally returned 5 years later, he told the third servant, well done, you were closest to when I was going to return. Come and share in your master's happiness. I know this is ridiculous, but the point I'm making here is that we often throw ourselves into this and read it so wrong. And the point of this thing is something different than our timetables and our charts, though they can be important and informative at times. I'm not throwing those totally under the bus. What is most important is how we see ourselves as grateful and generous disciples. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to watch the news with discernment. I'm not saying that. But Jesus wants to give us the playbook on how to live right now in the end times. Since all of the Christian life is eschatological, go back and listen to last week if you need to with that one. Jesus tells us our responsibility is to be vigilant, to be patient, to be ready, to share the gospel, to be on mission with him, and be faithful with resources that he has entrusted to us in service for his kingdom. Matthew 24 and 25 are the things that grateful and generous disciples do to prepare themselves for the return of Jesus that can happen at any moment. So if we think of this context, that sets us up for the parable of what has been known as the parable of the talents. And I want you to notice a couple things right off the bat with this parable. First, I would suggest to you that even though I just said this, this is actually not the parable of the talents, as your Bible probably says that as the heading as you look down right now. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus introduces us to the parable by saying this: it is just like a man about to go on a journey. This parable is about a man. That's what Jesus says here. It's not about the talents after all. Who is that man? I think we should call this the parable of the investor from here on out. That's my contention. This is about the investor. Second, if that's true, I would suggest to you that the investor in this parable is none other than Jesus himself. Why do I say that? Because this is what Jesus is about to do in the very near future. He's about to go on a long journey. That journey is his own death, resurrection, and then because of the context of what we see in this story, he's going to be gone a while. That's what he says. No one knows how long. Jesus has told them that so often. So Jesus tells the disciples, guys, I'm about to go on a journey. You can't follow me on. I'm going to be gone a while, and I have some instructions for you while I'm gone. So the parable of the investor is Jesus' instructions for the disciples on how they ought to live until Jesus' second coming, till his return. So what does the investor do here? Well, the Bible says that he called his servants and he entrusted his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, depending on each person's ability. And then he went on that journey. The Bible says that Jesus, the investor, gives these talents to these men, which is a funny thing to give, if you know context again. Why? Because a talent is actually a unit of measure or a weight in the Bible days. True story. Under certain circumstances, not under daily conditions, if you will, this could also be used as a way to count currency. Now, let me explain this a little bit. There's some debate from scholars on how much an actual weight of a talent is, but if it was used to weigh the money, most scholars say this was probably worth between $300,000 and $800,000 each talent, right? That's a lot. No wonder Jesus is talking weight here, but do you know, even in banks, that even in bills, like, they weigh money sometimes to see how much it actually is when you're talking massive amounts of money? Similarly, in Jesus's day with coin, they'd weigh it to see how much it would cost to know the actual count of the money. The point I'm making here is this is a lot of money. They had to weigh it because it got too much to count. They couldn't count the money out. They had to weigh it out. So this is more than imaginable. So by law of hyperbole alone, if you're going with me here, I think Jesus wants us to see that this could be money, but it's something way more than money, actually. It's something way bigger than that. And you might have some ideas when I say what I say it's more than money. I mean, some of us have heard this passage preached before, and they've heard a pastor like myself talk about talents as resources or abilities that we have. And I'm not saying that's wrong. You can talk about resources, abilities. But I don't think that's going far enough when we're literally talking millions of dollars here. So instead of an ability or a resource, I want to think this morning of a talent as what I might call a responsibility. A responsibility. Responsibilities are things we have entrusted to us that are much bigger than we are. Like when I say to you this morning that I have a responsibility to raise my kids, that has weight to it, does it not? If you're a parent, God has given you the gift of children, you have a responsibility to raise them. And any parent knows that is bigger than my pay grade. How did I get put in charge of this human being? I remember bringing my daughter home from the hospital for the very first time, and I'm like, did they just let me take her out of the hospital? Like, who said that was okay? I have a human now. Like, what am I supposed to do with this human? It was huge in that moment to think about me caring for this person. I was like, I can barely care for myself. How do I care for another human? Now, the responsibility to care for my family. As I've grown up, the responsibilities have gotten more and more. I have a responsibility to lead our church. I'm like, Lord, help me with that one. I have a responsibility. These things are priceless, friends. They really are. And there's so much weight behind them. And you have them as well. If you're a part of a family, if you have a job, If you have responsibilities in your world, you can say, man, I have weight behind this. This is almost bigger than talking about a dollar sign before it. A responsibility for us is priceless. Moreover, we all know people who waste their talents and abilities or giftings or things like that. And we just say something like, that's a shame. They wasted their talent. And it becomes all about that person in particular. But when we think of talents as responsibilities that have been entrusted to us, it's actually bigger than us. And I think it's a beautiful picture. The stakes are raised. Like, we don't neglect responsibilities we have that we've been trusted with without consequences for ourselves and for those around us. And so the Bible says that the investor here entrusted his possessions to his servants, these huge responsibilities that they had. Now, with all this said, I do think there is a connection to the abilities, giftings, and talents, ironically, of being things that we are given as abilities, personal abilities, and things like that. But it's not the actual talent. That's my point. That's not the ability. The talent is something different altogether. Those still belong to the investor, in fact. Rather, it's the next phrase when Jesus says he entrusted these talents to servants, and here's the quote, depending on each person's or each one's ability. That's part of the connection there, and I think it's a good. The ability there is the Greek word for power. So imagine this. Like, the way I think of this story is, according to the power each person has, or according to the abilities, you want to go back to the way of thinking about that in the past, the investor has given responsibilities for each person to take care of for him while he's away. That's the way I think of the parable of the investor, not the parable of the talents. That's why the telos of my sermon is the parable of the investor is about being grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know what happens. The man who had received the 5 talents went, right, put them to work and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more, but the man who received 1 went off, dug the hole in the ground, and then hid his master's money. The point here is not really about doubling the money and accumulating wealth. That's the way we might think of it. Again, it's how do we live as people who have been entrusted with the life of Jesus? What a responsibility that we have as people. And these talents that are owned by the master are to be used for his own benefit, the master's own benefit. These talents were to be used by the servants to advance the interest of the master while he is away on his journey. So to make this all concrete, we absolutely have to explore the idea of stewardship when we think of this. It's a good Bible word, but it's also a normal word that we use in our everyday lives. Stewardship, again, is not just a biblical idea, but the Bible does amp up expectations of what stewardship is. To the world, being a steward is conducting or supervising or managing something. And biblical stewardship is certainly not less than that, but I think it is more. Stewardship, rather, in the Bible is caring for all the resources that God has created and belong to him for his glory. We might think of it as the people around us, the animals, the land, all of these things we can, as disciples, steward. In other words, it's caring for something on God's own behalf because God is the owner of everything and he's away on a journey right now, right? Like, people don't see him every single day, so he has disciples that he has set up with the talents that are the responsibilities that we are to take care of for him while he's gone. Many Christians limit their concept of stewardship to hearing sermons on tithing or calls for church building programs. I mean, I could go there, but we've done that before. But it barely scratches the surface, I think, of God's concept of stewardship. Stewardship is so much more than our wallet, although our wallets are a big part of it, especially for us in the West who have a lot of financial resources. It's a whole life responsibility of being a disciple of Jesus. It's so important the Lord started with the idea of stewardship when he created humanity in the first place. The first humans were told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. This is biblical stewardship, to be responsible for all of God's creation on his behalf. And every disciple of Jesus has been entrusted with that responsibility to use their lives and possessions for God's plan, purposes, and glory until he returns. So with this said, how are we doing in this? How are you doing in this? Pause for a second here and ponder these verses from Psalm 24. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. Here's the principle for us who are disciples of Jesus. Own nothing and steward everything. That's a principle for us. Everything we have belongs to Jesus. Everything. Like your body belongs to Jesus. Your mind, your eyes, your ears, your hands, even your gender and your sexuality belong to Jesus Christ. Every cent of your portfolio belongs to Jesus. Your house belongs to Jesus. Shoot, this is Woodinville. Your second house and your third house belong to Jesus. Your cars belong to Jesus. Your abilities belong to Jesus. Your company belongs to Jesus. Every second of your time belongs to Jesus. Every opportunity that's in front of you belongs to Jesus. Everything you have, including the breath in your lungs right now, has been entrusted to you by Jesus. Do you get it yet? Those are the things that are talents. Those are things that grateful and generous disciples have been empowered to be responsible for the sake of the glory of God alone. That's the story of the parable of the investor. Moreover, just like the servants in the story, where the master gives differing amounts of responsibilities to different people, it's the same thing with us today. By virtue of geography alone, most of us have been given more to steward here than other people in the world. This is true. And other people around the world or around you in your seats right now have been given more to steward than you. This is true. But let's be clear. Jesus is the master in the story, and we are the servants in the story. And that means that all the aspects of our lives are talents, and he decides how to give them based on his own decisions. This principle tells me that there are some disciples in here who have been given less and some who have been given more. And the point of the story is not who has been given more. It's what you're doing with what you've been responsible with. Some of us have more capacity, and God has given us lots. Some of us have less capacity, and you have a less sized plate to deal with of responsibilities. It doesn't matter. The Lord has designed a potential into each one of us when he created us. And no person in here is entrusted with more than they can handle, but neither is entrusted with less than they can handle either. God has chosen to do it as he sees fit. And the person who has been trusted with little will still be required in the same way with the person who's entrusted with more in the future. And so we know how the story goes here, right? The man who got five earned more, five more. And he heard these beautiful words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man that got two earned two more, heard the very same thing from the master. But the third man had some things to say when he saw what happened to the other men. Master, I know you. I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. Notice that the third servant necessarily didn't do anything wrong per se here. He just didn't do anything. In fact, it shows up in the Greek language. The verb put them to work, where the first two servants about the talents show what they did, is contrasted with verbs in the third servant of dug and hid in his story. Now, you can argue like Nate Bargatze does that digging a hole is the hardest thing in the world to ever do, and no one has done anything harder ever in their lives. But the contrast of the language is really important, that the first two men are working and the last man is hiding. That's the contrast we have here. And in general, Jesus even tells us that the men fall into two different categories, the faithful and the unfaithful, right? Faithful servants are unfaithful. And the faithful servant took those responsibilities, those talents, to put them to work for the Lord, and the unfaithful servant hid it into the earth. He didn't purposely do evil, but by doing nothing, he was unfaithful and didn't receive the reward. I'll tell you about the reward in a second, because I think it might blow your mind. A couple weeks ago, someone came up to me after a sermon and asked about rewards that we all receive from God. And the idea that I gave there was coming from 2 Corinthians, where it says in chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is an interesting judgment, right? There's a judgment of works here as well, is what most theologians refer to this. And this is an important scripture to keep in mind as we think about being ready for the second coming of Jesus. And this parable then is completely in line with the rest of the New Testament, affirming that one day all of us will stand before the Lord to give an account before the works that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And we are saved not for a life of indifference, but for a life of serving the Lord. In other words, we're not saved by our good works. You can't do anything to make yourself acceptable to God, but you are saved for a life of good works. That's what he has designed us for. That's what the gospel does. When we receive it by grace through faith, and we say, I want to repent of my sins and follow you, Jesus, the Spirit of God does a transforming work inside us in that moment, and it actually makes us want to do things for the glory of God, good works that flow out of the grace that was given to us through Jesus. And that is how we do this well, is knowing that we're not doing it to get accepted, but because we've been accepted, we do the things for Jesus. And after this, Jesus has some interesting, challenging things to say about that one talent servant guy. And I think it'll connect with you in just a second. Because it says, he says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yikes here. Let me address a couple things. I'll talk about the rewards thing here. Starting with the last part first, because that outer darkness that Jesus describes here, in this context, doesn't necessarily refer to hell here, even though that is a lot of times the case in the gospel. I might say, though, it's a slippery slope to build a theology on a parable. That's a really important concept, too. But contextually, the man here was dealt with by the Lord. He lost his opportunity for service, gained no praise from the Lord, and therefore got no more talents. That might be the outer darkness in and of itself in that context here. Could be hell, might just be not doing the things that God wanted him to do. But more importantly, why would the one talent be given to the one who had the most talents already? This one always sits weird with people. Some of us may not like the idea that the one who has lots already will be given more. And he doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This seems hard and like a hard way of saying things from Jesus until we ask foundational questions like, well, who owns the talents in the first place? Even after the master gives the servant the 10 talents, one more. Who owns the one more at that point? The Lord does. Again, let me blow your mind with an idea here for just a second with rewards, because even though we may be tempted to think that the master is giving the servant the talent there for his own reward, for his own enjoyment, to do what he wants to with it, the context of the parable of the investor is that he's given the talents, even the one extra talent, to the guy that doubled it because he's been faithful. And it's implied that that servant at that point would even take that extra one given back to him to invest again, not for the sake of his own benefit, but for the benefit of the investor once again. Isn't that cool? Like, it's not the reward that all of a sudden you were faithful with 10. He's going to give you one more thing so I can get rich. That preaches well in a health and wealth gospel kind of scenario. But Jesus is investing these talents to individuals who are going to invest them to gain for the sake of the investor. It's why he says, you can have all my talents because I know you're going to do good with it. I'll put you in charge of many things. And now what your reward is, you get to share in my joy. My joy. You get to not have your own joy. You get to share in my joy. See, the reward for stewardship, check this out, is more stewardship. That's what the reward is. I love that idea. The reminder that we're called to not do this for our own sake. We're called to do it for the investor's sake. This is a principle that I heard several years ago that really helped me. I learned from a guy named Larry Osborne, who's a pastor down in San Diego. He calls it the dimmer switch principle. He says that if you obey the light you have been given by God, God turns up that light. But if you deny that light, God turns down the light. In other words, when we respond to the light that we have, God gives us more. But when we don't, he takes away the light we have. For example, God gives us some knowledge of something he wants for us, and when we obey, he actually gives us more. And then the light gets brighter and brighter, and things get clearer and clearer to us. This is why holiness grows in a Christian's life. However, the opposite is true as well. And how this plays out super practically is that that means in the beginning of your journey with Christ, or even beforehand, most of us don't do a great job of discerning between right and wrong. Sure, you may know a few things, but our spiritual discernment has more in common with a nightlight than a spotlight when we're new Christians, right? But the longer we walk in obedience, the clearer our spiritual discernment becomes. Things that we hadn't noticed before become much clearer to us. And this is why, even when we become Christians immediately, we can grow in our faith and we can be seen as accepted by God because he's only given us this much light. If you're here and you've been a Christian for 50 years, you have a spotlight. For those who have been Christians for a couple years, they might have a nightlight. And we have to, as people, ask ourselves, what does God expect of me? He wants me to grow. He wants me to turn up the light in my own life. But maybe his expectations of me as a new Christian are a little smaller. So the question becomes, do you want to be more spiritually responsible? To use my word, be faithful with what you've got. Do you want to steward more? Be responsible with the talents that God has entrusted to you, and you will grow. I think this is what Jesus is saying in the parable of the investor. But you might say to me, well, okay, where's the good news in all this, though? This sounds like a lot of work, Darren. It really does. This all sounds harsh, and it sounds like moralism. And I know you. You don't preach moralism, Darren. But let me remind you of something this morning as well. It's Jesus that empowers us to do this through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus showed up the first time on earth to teach, to live, to die for us, to die for our sins, to give us new life. And Jesus will actually return one day, which is part of the gospel story, for each person to give an account of the responsibilities that he has entrusted to us while we are in the body. And is in his return, when he returns, he is asking for us to stand before him and give that account. See, this parable is not just about stewardship. It's actually about judgment. That's what it is. The master who offers just rewards for those who follow him. And that reward is to be more responsible with the life he's entrusted to you, to give him more glory, to shine more light on the world around him, around us, during our king's absence. This is why right after the end of the Olivet Discourse, we get these final words from Jesus in verses 31 through 33, where it says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from the other. Just as shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, he will put his sheep on his right and the goats on the left. He's planning the process of judgment for those of us who are following him. And he's asking us, even today, what is our response? So ask yourself, if you are being a grateful and generous disciple of Jesus through what God has entrusted to you, take inventory of your life today. Because according to the power that each person has, each ability we've been given, the investor has given responsibilities for us to take care of while he is away. Matthew 25 is foundational for a follower of Jesus, for a disciple. It's also our vocational text as a church. In other words, it shapes not just what we believe about discipleship, but it also helps us to think about how we ought to live as a church. Like, imagine if Imprint Church was a community that viewed themselves as an investor community, like a responsible community that would go and do the master's joyful things with the things he has entrusted to him, to us that belong to him already.